that have ever been spoken were those spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, recorded in Matthew chapter 7, when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will be admitted into the kingdom of heaven, for I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness,'" or workers of iniquity. Terrifying words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which reveals the reality of this thing called false conversion. The truth, the reality, the idea that someone can profess to be saved, they can proclaim to be saved, but in reality they are lost. They are eternally lost because they are deceived. There has been a false conversion, not a true conversion. As we turn to our passage this morning, here in Acts chapter 9, what we see is the story of such a reality, that the story of a false convert, as we see the story of a man by the name of Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician, a man who was a false convert. If you remember last week, we left off with Philip and his success of his preaching ministry in Samaria, and how many people were rejoicing because they were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel had come to this new area, and so they were rejoicing greatly. And as it always is, when the gospel is faithfully preached, as Philip was, there will be both true conversions and false conversions. And Simon, again, is another is an example of this reality. And he's also an example, or an evidence, of the reality that sometimes, many times, it's very, very hard to tell the difference between the two. It's very hard to tell the difference between tares and wheat until the fruit comes out and evidence is seen. For instance, you think about Simon. What did he do? Well, he had at least three marks of what a believer would do. He believed, as you see there. And then it says that he not only believed, but then he was baptized. He followed in the steps of obedience there. And then it says he continued on with Philip and therefore the other believers. And so, yeah, three marks. He believed, he was baptized, and then he continued on with the believers. Very hard to tell. Philip would not know. You wonder, well, why didn't Philip refuse him baptism? Well, you don't refuse people baptism who come freely professing to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when you do not know, have evidence that their conversion is false. And he would have no evidence at this point. It would come out later, right, when he actually asked Peter and John if he could buy the power and authority to bestow the Holy Spirit upon whomever he laid his hands upon. That's when the fruit and the evidence came out, and that's why Peter declared, "Your heart's not right before the Lord." It became evident at that point, but before it was not. So we look at this passage and we say, well, where did Simon go wrong? I mean, after all, it does say he believed. We know, right? You've been taught over and over that belief, mental assent, does not mean saving faith. And so Simon, yes, could have easily mentally assented to the facts, but he did not have saving faith. And as you go through this passage, you can really see where his errors were. As we go through this passage, you're going to see some crucial, critical errors in what's true, in his theology, and what he knew about God and Christianity and all these things. And you're going to see at least three areas here where he had just a totally wrong view, and therefore, Lord, caused him not to actually have true faith. Now, we know that the Lord is sovereign, and true faith comes when the Holy Spirit gives salvation, and he's sovereign in all this, but this shows you where Simon really did not know his God that he professed belief in. So what are these three major areas? Well, the first area I want you to see is that Simon had a very wrong view of Christianity. And very specifically, he had a wrong view of why you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a wrong view of why you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 9 to 13 with me to begin with. You know, if you look at the first few verses, verses 9 to 11, what will we see? Well, we see the description of who Simon was before Philip came to Samaria. And apparently, Simon was a man of great influence. Apparently, all the people in Samaria, it says young and old, were following after him. And why were they giving him attention? Why were they following after this Simon? Well, it was because he had been practicing his magic arts with them for a long time. So they were enamored with this and they were following after him. Now, how does a man perform magic arts? He was, you know, he was performing sorcery, divining, and all these things of the occult. Now, a person can practice those in two ways. One, it can just be a charlatan. There are many out there who proclaim to have some kind of power, and they do it all by sleight of hand and trickery and things of this nature. That's what most are. They're charlatans. However, you can perform feats that there are real power behind it, but it's demonic in nature. Either way, we don't know for sure which way. I would hazard a guess that Simon did it by demonic power. He was so good, right, that people proclaimed that this is the great power of God. Now, that title alone shows us that Simon at least either invited them to give him this title of divinity, or that he let them give this power, this title of divinity to them, which shows that he had a desire to be like God. He had a desire to be God-like, at least. And so which shows that this is Simon. He was full of pride, so much pride. Think about it. How tempting would this be? He had an entire city, a great city. All the people were fawning after him, and he loved it. And this is who Simon was before Philip came, okay? Now, this is who he was before Philip came. Now, we see that once Philip came and he started preaching the gospel, what occurred? Well, we see that Simon's magic, whatever the source, was no match for the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as he began to preach, people began to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized and to follow Christ. And as they did that, you have to imagine what's happening with Simon. Well, people are leaving him, right? That he's the great influence, and now he's lost all this influence. And the more and more people believe, the more and more people will turn from him and they will follow Jesus, and then they will fellowship with Philip as he continues his ministry there, this new ministry in Samaria. But never fear, Simon also believes, it says, right? Simon believes and he gets baptized and he joins along with everyone else. Now again, at this point, it would be very hard to tell. You would not know that this was false conversion. You don't know that until later on when he reveals his hand. But if you notice, there is a hint here of what Philip's true motive of his heart was at the very end of verse 13. It says, "And Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, and he continued on with Philip," again, what any believer would do. But it says, as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, well, what signs and miracles? Well, Philip, right? He was a man of mighty miracles that God was working through him to verify the gospel he was preaching. And so as Philip was practicing and performing all these signs and wonders, it says that he, that is Simon, was constantly amazed. And so the scripture clues us in here to what Simon was actually enamored with and what he was amazed with. Was he amazed with the fact that God would save such a sinner as he? Doesn't say so, right? Was he amazed with the fact that the entire city of people that he had known and was influencing for all these times were being changed and hearts were being changed and they were now different because they were saved and they were following after Christ and not him? Now, he wasn't amazed by that at all. What was he amazed by? He was amazed by the power that was coming forth from Philip as he performed these miracles. So it gives us a hint, it gives us a clue in to the motive of Philip's heart for why he even believed and why he even followed after Philip and was baptized and all these things. I mean, for all we know, Philip could have professed belief and gotten baptized just so that he could stay with the crowd, right? Where's all the people going? You know, we don't know for sure, but he could have done that just to stay in contact with them, right? Because at least maybe I can figure out how to get influence over them later, right? So I got to stay in contact with them. We don't know that for sure, but what we do know is that Simon did follow after Philip in order to figure out how to gain influence and power and authority over the people again. And he may have just followed Philip at first. He was patient. He was content. And he may have just been watching him perform these signs. And as he watches him, just trying to figure out what the secret is of Philip. How can I know this secret? You know, I'm used to powers and I don't know this one yet. All those things. But again, we know that the the heart behind all of that was to gain power and influence over the people. Why? Well, he shows his hand later on in the passage when he asked Peter, when he saw them have the authority to cause the Holy Spirit to come upon whoever they laid their hands on, he said, I got to have it. And he asked to purchase it. So he reveals what is the motive of his heart was. He was following after Christ and following after the believers, and he professed belief, right, for self-advancement. It just reveals here, Simon had never been set free from the bondage of pride that he was in, right? The man who was the great power of God who had influence over all the people still wanted that influence. And so he's following after Jesus in order to seek how to gain that influence back. And when he saw this power, it revealed his hand. That's what I want right there. So Simon wasn't following Jesus that we can tell because Jesus had saved him from his sins and had died on the cross and his blood was the only remedy for what was the problem, that he was a rebel with God and that he was alienated from God and that he was the only hope to be reconciled to God and dwell with him forever. That's not what he was following Jesus for. He was following Jesus for self-advantage, for self-gain, again, to gain the authority, the power, right? Sadly, I probably don't have to tell you this, brother and sister, but there's so many people that follow Jesus for the same reasons, and what I mean is for self-advancement, for selfish purposes and not for the purpose of Jesus. And what I mean is when you follow Jesus, right, you die to yourself. And Jesus said, you can't follow me unless you take up your cross. So when you follow Jesus, you're done. And you follow Jesus for Jesus' sake. He's the end. That's what I was talking about with the deer that pants for the water. Is God like that to us? Is he the end? Is he the source of satisfaction and joy? Do we follow Jesus because he is who we're going after? He's who we have to have. Or do we follow Jesus because he's going to get me something else that my heart is going after? Self-advancement. Now, the examples of this are many, I would think, if you think about it, of how people can be deceived when they profess faith in Christ or begin to go follow Christ with his people when it's really about self-advancement. And some people, it can be simply exactly what Simon was going after here, power and influence and authority. It's not unheard of for a politician to join a church in order to get votes. It's not unheard of a businessman, right, to join a church in order to gain customers and influence with the people of the community. Do you see the difference? That's self-advancement. It's not for Christ's sake. That's for self's sake. Now, there are some who follow Christ for a better marriage. You take a man or a woman whose marriage is in trouble, and so they begin to follow after Christ in hopes that he is the remedy for their marriage. Well, listen, if that's the reason you're going, you're not going for Christ. So it's self-advancement reasons. It's the same thing if you have a mother of children who are going off the rails. They're on the wrong path. And all of a sudden you go, you're desperate. And what am I going to do? Well, I know I need to go to Jesus and he can hopefully straighten my children out for me and all will be well. That's self-advancement reasons. It can be the same reason, again, that was behind Simon here, is this infatuation with power and miracles and signs. Some people, that's why they follow the faith healing movement, because they want to see great miracles done. And so they're following after Jesus just because they're enamored with such things and they want to be in that atmosphere. Another reason that for the same crowd that you go after with the faith healers is, you have a physical ailment. It's serious, and the only hope you see is to go to the faith. Are you going for physical healing or self-advancement, or are you going for Christ? You see, it's self-advancing motives. And, of course, the prosperity gospel for financial improvement, they really pray on that. Follow Christ, and all your financial woes are over. It's the same motive. It's the motive of the heart. I'm going after Jesus. I'm following him. I'm joining his people for self-advancing motives. Of course, I think the most common is just to get out of jail, get out of hell free card, right? That's the most common self-advancing motive for following Jesus. I don't want to go to hell, so I better follow Jesus so that That is what I get. Again, you're not going after Jesus. You're not seeing him as the greatest treasure. You're not seeing him as the joy, the satisfaction, the means, the end to everything. He's the end. He's the means to something else. That's what was with Simon. You see that was the motive of his heart. And it didn't come out here to the end, but boy, you do see the inkling of it as he's going along with Philip to see these things. So I just want you to see, he had a wrong view of Christianity. He had a wrong view specifically of what it means to follow Christ. Why you follow Christ? Jesus was not the means of salvation and the means of the source of the remedy for his sin and or the fact that he could be made holy and righteous through him, and then he gets to be with God, he gets to be with Jesus forever. That was not it at all. It was all about self and raising self up. You know, when we follow Jesus, when we trust Jesus, this ought to be a clue. Are you following Jesus for this life? Or are you following Jesus for the life to come? That's a real marker that you can tell. See, if it's self-advancement, it's about something here, right? Most likely. And Jesus himself said, you know, if you seek to save your life, what are you going to do? You're going to lose it. But he who seeks to lose his life for my sake, right, he will find it. Why are you following Jesus? I pray it's for Jesus' sake. He's the prize, right? He's the goal, not self-advancement. We die. He lives. And praise God, there's greater joy at the end of that. It doesn't sound right, but it is. It's true, I promise. Trust and believe, all right? So he had a wrong view of Christianity. Let's move to the second one. And this is just kind of obvious, but he had a wrong view of God. He did not know God. Let's look at verses 14 to 21. Now, this whole section begins, is dominated with Peter and John come on the scene, right? Before, we were just dealing with Philip. Now we've got Peter and John come. Why do they come? Well, the news of the great revival that broke out in Samaria, God moving in a great way and the gospel coming and people were being saved, got to the church in Jerusalem. And so in order to aid Philip in the great harvest that the Lord was bringing in Samaria, they sent Peter and John. And it looks like the greatest part of the aid, the work that they did, if you see that, was they began to pray for these people, right, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Because as it says, at this point, they had just been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. And so they prayed for them, and then as we see, as they laid hands on them, then the Holy Spirit came, probably in some physical manifestation form as the day of Pentecost, probably speaking in tongues. There was something they knew. Definitely, the Holy Spirit is here, right? It was obvious. Now, I have to address this, right? Because this is a passage, this is a verse that those who teach that the Holy Spirit comes later after salvation, right? A person saved and then later on the Holy Spirit is received by the person. This is a passage that they would use to teach that. This along with one or two others that are very similar here in the book of Acts. And you could see why, right? If these verses, is this is all you use to develop your doctrine, then yes, of course, this is what you see. But when they do that, they ignore a couple of things. First, they ignore other scriptures that seem to contradict this. Romans 8:9 says, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, right? They're one and the same. And so the Bible says there in other places that when you're saved, you have the Spirit of Christ. They're one and the same. And here's something else they're ignoring. They're failing to see the transitional nature of the book of Acts. And what I mean by that, see, the book of Acts and the story is really a story of the transition that's taking place from when the Jews alone were God's people. And there's a transition that begins to take place where it's not just the Jews alone, but now it's all peoples. But it doesn't happen all at once, does it? It happens in transitional nature, in stages. And so what you're going to see is that as these transitions take place, you'll see unusual stories and circumstances like this take place. Only in the book of Acts will you see them, because once the gospel goes to all nations, You don't see things like this anymore. So they're ignoring that. Now, with all that being said, I still have to address the question, well, why were the Samaritans here have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them? If this is not the case, that the Holy Spirit comes at salvation, which is what is true for all believers. Well, why were they different? Well, I agree with John MacArthur in that this was for the sake of unity, in short. And here's what I mean by that. If you remember last week's sermon, it was a big deal that the gospel was coming to Samaria. Why was it a big deal? Well, because the Samaritans were not viewed as true Jews by the Jewish community at all, right? Because of their captivity before and the fact they had been mixed with the races, they were not the people of God. The Jews declared them not to be the true people of God, and so they were not viewed as the people of God. Now listen, if news had just simply come back, well, now the Samaritans are saved, the Jews, especially the Jewish, even the Jewish believers, would not automatically accept that, because that was strange to them and hard for them to understand. So Peter and John needed to be there, right, in order to see it for themselves and then to be able to go back and report to the church in Jerusalem that, yes, indeed, we witnessed firsthand the Holy Spirit coming upon these believers in Samaria. God is saving them and making them a part of His church. This would precipitate the acceptance by the whole church of these new Samaritan believers. And you'll see this every stage that the gospel goes out to new territory until it goes to the ends of the earth and all the nations. You will see this, some special event like this every time that marks it, that God's saying, yes, these are my people too. I am saving them. This also helped with the Samaritans. Because guess what? Because they had been treated such a way by the Jews, they didn't have a great view of the Jews themselves. This would actually show them that they're now under the authority of the apostles too. They are now one people, one church, under the great authority of the apostles. This is why Philip couldn't do it. Do you ever think, why couldn't Philip? Philip was performing mighty miracles. God's power was flowing through him in a mighty way. Yet he couldn't lay hands on them and caused the Holy Spirit to come. Why? He wasn't an apostle. It had to be an apostle, which was a mark of the direct authority of the church over them at that time as well. And it was a great authority indeed, wasn't it? I mean, think about it. The ability to be able to lay your hands on someone and then to visibly see the Holy Spirit come on immediately. Wow. This is why I think Simon couldn't hold it any longer, right? When he saw this, it just, what was in his heart had to come out. And what he says, I got to have that, right? That I've got to have this ability. Can I buy it from you? I've got money. Give me the ability, right, to bestow the Holy Spirit on whoever I lay my hands on. Why? Because, again, this betrays, right here again, as I've said, this betrays the fact that he was lost and he was a false convert. There's a couple of reasons. First one I've already given. This betrays the fact that what he really wanted was power and influence over the people. This would give it to him again. Wow, give me that power. They'll be enamored by me, right? This is a great power. And he showed right then and there, like he didn't ask for it. What were the apostles doing? They were actually laying hands on people in the Holy Spirit. The presence of God himself was coming upon the people. If you're saved, what do you want more than anything? You want the presence of God. He didn't want the presence of God. He just wanted the ability to bestow this power, right? Again, the power and influence. So he's betraying himself there. But it also shows here that he did not know who God was. He treated John and Peter like two of his fellow magicians when he offered to buy this power. It was a common practice among magicians, and probably still is, to buy their secrets from one another, right? The whole goal for them was manipulation of this power so that they could gain some kind of advantage. So when they saw someone that they had a power that they wanted, there was a common practice to buy it from one another. And all they did was just, all Simon did was show that he saw Simon and Peter as two fellow magicians who had a greater power than he had, right? It was just of a different nature and he didn't understand it yet, but he wanted it, right? So it shows that he didn't even know who God was that he asked to purchase it. He did not know God was sovereign. He thought God was somebody you could buy something from in this way. See, God's sovereign, and he gives his presence and his blessings, including the blessing of salvation, how he wants, when he wants, and to who he wants, because he's completely sovereign over anything, everything. You cannot manipulate God, and you cannot manipulate him by offering money. What does man have to offer God that he would want? God needs nothing. And it is a foolish thought. You see that he did not know God at all to think that he could purchase the Holy Spirit and the power to bestow the Holy Spirit. So it shows he did not know who God was at all because he thought he could manipulate God in this way. Now, again, Simon's not alone. Many people believe they can manipulate God in some way. And some, you know, they believe they can buy God or his blessings in certain ways, no different than Simon. In fact, throughout the history of the church, there was this practice, you know what it was called? Simony. It was named after this man. And what it was the practice of buying ecclesiastical office. I want to buy the priesthood in that parish. I want to buy the bishop, you know, the office of bishop here. I want to buy this. And you could do it, right? If you had the right people, corrupt people in power that would sell it. So people have done this and still do these things. They buy influence in the church with actual money. There's the practice in the Catholic Church of indulgences, right? At least I know they sure practice in Martin Luther's times because this is what sent him over the edge. You could actually give money to the church and that God would then forgive your sins. This is buying forgiveness from God. How can a person think such a thing? But this is what they did, so you see that. But I'm going to tell you the greatest, I think, offense of this idea of manipulating God, it doesn't come with trying to use money. Most people know you can't do that, although some still do. But I believe the greatest offense is this, is when people believe that they can influence God and his favor toward them through what they do with their works, right? It's the same thing. Do you see it? If I do this, then God will respond in a certain way. One, he'll save me, right? Or two, you know, you earn your favor before him. When's God pleased with you? When you're doing what he wants you to do. When's he not pleased with you? When you're not. Now, look, there's the truth to this, that if you have real faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who come to him. But the idea that you can influence God with what you do, whether in regards to salvation or his blessings after salvation, is the exact same thing. You don't know who God is if you're really doing that. God is sovereign, and he gives himself and his blessings as he sees fit, and he gives them freely by his grace. That's why Isaiah declares that all our works are like what? Filthy rags before him. That's why. If you bring a work to God with that motive of heart, it's a filthy rag to think you could buy something from God, much less the salvation that could only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, beware that you ever fall into this trap because it's just like Simon. You didn't know God and you're attempting to manipulate him to do what you want. He's no better than an idol in that way. Because that's what idolatry is. You worship, you give gifts and sacrifices so that this idol will give you the desire of your heart. And it's certainly not God is the desire of your heart. So Simon shows he had some really crucial errors in the fact that he didn't understand why you followed Jesus and he didn't understand who God was. And then the last one, telltale sign, he did not understand sin. He had a wrong view of sin. Look at the last few verses. We'll actually look at verses 19 through 24 as you think about that. What you see there is because Simon had such a wrong view, he didn't know God, he revealed he was a false convert. That's why Peter replied like he did. Did you see how quickly Peter replied? Right? He says, may you and your silver perish with you. Some of the older, more ancient versions in English kind of catch the real harshness that Peter had here. Basically, he said, you to hell with you and your silver. That's what he was saying. Because it was such an offense to a man with the Spirit of God. It's like, how dare you think of such a thing? You have no idea who God is. And this is why he says, you have no part or no portion in this matter. What matter? With God and the Holy Spirit. You've got no part and portion in it. Your heart's not right with God. This was his harsh rebuke. But notice Peter didn't leave him there, right? He didn't just, you know, trample all over him and walk away. He actually gives Simon the remedy for the situation. And the remedy for the situation is that he would pray and repent and ask God for forgiveness, right? That was the remedy. What did Simon needed to do? He needed to turn. He'd never repented. He was still, as Peter says here, you know, you're still in the bondage of iniquity. He's still a slave to sin. He'd never been set free from that. And so he's telling him, you need to repent and turn and trust in Christ. And if possible, God grants you forgiveness. Well, sadly, we see that Simon's response was lacking. It was lacking. He did acknowledge the seriousness of the things which Peter said. He did acknowledge that. But what did he do? Well, again, he betrayed the fact that he was a false convert. And one, he would not pray for himself. He said, you pray for me. Did you know Pharaoh asked Moses to pray for him? This is exactly what an unbeliever will do. I don't want to pray for myself. You pray for me, right? So prayerlessness, brothers and sisters, is always a sign of false conversion. So prayer to a believer is like breathing. It's your relationship with God. And especially in times when you've seen your sin before you, you cry out to God, you must go to him. And so he betrays himself here when he says, no, I'm not going to pray. You pray. And then secondly, he shows that he did not have a right view of sin, because what did he ask to pray for? He said, pray that these things you've spoken of won't befall me, right? What was his concern? His concern were the consequences of his sin, and it was not the sin itself. A true believer, right, wants to be rid of sin as much or more than he wants to be rid of the consequences of that sin. A false convert is only concerned about the consequences escaping hell. A true believer knows that his sins are an affront to a holy God, and he wants to be free of the sin itself, not just the consequences of sin. So Simon shows he has a totally wrong view of sin, because all he's concerned about, I'm not going to pray, you pray for me so that these things don't happen to me. You know, a true believer, he's going to get on his knees before God and he's going to pray for forgiveness and ask God to take the sin away. Lord, give me repentance that this sin is gone from me. I want holiness. I don't want sinfulness. Simon did not have that. So he betrayed how he was a false convert. So brothers and sisters, you see, I hope you see how deceived he was and what his wrong views were. He had a wrong view of sin. He had a wrong view of who God was. He didn't know who God was. And he had a wrong view of why you follow Christ, right? So I got to ask, you know, end with this question as we ask. I got to ask every one of you, how do you see these things? How do you see your sin? I mean, seriously. Is your sin, you know, of course you know that the consequences of sin is hell and wrath, you know? As somebody asked me very recently, does God ever save anybody who will just, you know, believe so they don't have to go to hell, but they don't have to, you know, give themselves to him, basically? Very honest with me. And I say, no, that's not faith at all. So I want to, how do you view your sin? Is it something that you see as heinous before God and you want to be freed from your sin, not from just the consequences? That's a benefit, of course, right? How do you see God? Do you see God as somebody you can manipulate? I don't know that anybody here would actually think they could buy stuff from God. I don't know. But the danger is trying to manipulate God to do what you want him to do through your works. If I do this, will you do that? God, if I do this, will you do what I want you to do? And then why do you follow Christ? Is it because he's the end? He's what you want, and your hope is that you will be with him forever and you'll get to worship him together. You know, I long to do what we did today, like in person for real. Like, you know, unhindered in heaven with Jesus face to face with all you and the myriads of others. Is that your hope? That you'll be with him? Or is your hope that Jesus is going to give you something in this life? Some kind of self-advancement? If it is, you know, only you know, I have no idea your hearts. God does, and if he's using this word to convict and reveal, don't ignore that. Go to him and pray, right? You can ask somebody to pray for you. There's really nothing wrong with that, but don't ask for somebody to pray for you in lieu of you not praying. Go and seek God and pray and ask for forgiveness and repentance, because I want to tell you, God's promised, if that's genuine, right, he'll save you by his mercy, by his grace. He will forgive you and make you one of his own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that is for believers right now, you would just sharpen our hearts to seek more after you, Lord. I pray that, Lord, as we've gone through this crazy quarantine stuff, mercy. We've had a lot of things that we tend to pursue in our hearts and minds, in our flesh. And we've had them taken away where we can't. Lord, I pray you show each and every one of us, myself included, where our hearts were going with those things. Lord, are we seeking those instead of you? Lord, if that's true, bring repentance. Lord, I especially pray for those who would be deceived here today. Lord, and you never know who they are. The tares and the wheat, you can't tell. You tell us that until it becomes evident. Even the person themselves is deceived. That's the definition. So, Lord, if that's the case and you're speaking to them right now, I pray you'd have mercy and not only reveal the truth of deception, but that you would grant true faith. And that comes from you. It's a free gift of your grace. That's why I ask you. You're the only one that can do it. So, Lord, we pray and we come as your people to have mercy on them and you would save them. And, Lord, I also pray for those who just know they don't know you. Would you grant them repentance even now, true faith, and not just the desire to escape hell and the consequences of sin, but, Lord, the desire for you. You're the prize. May you save as only you can do. Father, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.